They are gathered there as the nation, representatives of the leadership of all the tribes gathered before Moses. And he looks to the future and he says, there is coming a time of disobedience. And when that time of disobedience comes, God's judgment will inevitably follow. And yet, looking to the future, he sees the ultimate resolution, even of Israel's disobedience, in the grace and mercy of God. Now, we're going to talk about, at this point, something that we raised at the very beginning point of our study of the book of Deuteronomy. We recognize that the entire shape of this book, the last book of the books of Moses, the last book of the Pentateuch, we recognize that the shape of the book is in a series of addresses or messages revealed to Moses by God and presented by Moses to the children of Israel. And every single one of those addresses follows a pattern well known in the ancient world, a suzerainty treaty. A treaty that is given not as negotiation between equal partners, but a treaty that is given by a conquering king to those he has conquered. And that fits the situation here because the king is none other than the one true and living God. And he is not negotiating terms with his people. He is establishing terms with his people. Now, we have a lot of these treaties to which we can look. At least a half dozen suzerainty treaties from the ancient world, the ancient Near East, are available to us. The British Museum has some of these, even in its collection. You can look at the clay tablets, and those of you who can read the language could follow the argument of the treaty. But the treaty always ends with a threat. That's the typical form, and that fits the context. Here you have a conquering king who says, you are now my people. I am now your king. I'm going to establish reality. If you do this, good things will happen. If you do this, evil things will happen. But the typical conclusion of a suzerainty treaty is a threat. That's what makes Deuteronomy 32 all the more precious. It ends with a promise rather than with a threat. Because the king who establishes this treaty is no earthly king. The king who establishes this treaty with Israel is the sovereign of the universe, the creator of those with whom he will now establish this covenant. And he will bring things to full completion, to his glory. This is the omnipotent, omniscient king of the universe. And as we shall see, his treaty is different than that established by an earthly king. We come to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and you'll probably see it referred to in your text as the Song of Moses. And when we think of the word song, our immediate response is to imagine it sung. And that would not be wrong. For instance, we know that when you read the Psalter, the book of Psalms, many of those were clearly written to be sung. And they would have been sung in the typical form of the ancient Near East, a simple melody that would have carried the music and carried the words on the music. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we should not imagine that this is a song in the sense of something as an elaborate piece of music. It is rather a poetic structure that could easily have been put to cadence. Now, some of you have no doubt heard, at least either in person or in a movie or television, you've heard a cantor in a Jewish service. And you've understood how the Hebrew has been sung, not merely read, but sung. And it's not a musical form that is common to us because it doesn't have the same kind of melodic structure. It's more of a cadence. It's more of a way of reading it out. And it's more of a way of a discipline of hearing it. That's probably closer to what we have here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in this passage referred to as the Song of Moses. Of course, we've already come across the Song of Miriam, and we understand that there are many songs. By the time you come to the Magnificat in the Gospels, you're dealing with a Song of Mary. Many of the passages that are recorded in Paul's letters, such as that which we find in Philippians chapter 2, was likely an early hymn, that hymnic structure. It was a song. But here the Song of Moses is his declaration. It's a message It came in a musical form, but it's not the music that's important to us, but rather the words. Now, who is speaking? That's the first question we have to ask in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Listen to verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Now, is this Moses speaking, or is it God speaking? Now, in the English translation, it poses less of a problem than looking to the Hebrew. Because here you have the first person, and the person who's speaking says, listen to me, is this Moses or God? The answer would be, yes. What we have here is a doctrine of inspiration that is so tight that every word is inspired of God. God is speaking through His prophet. So in the same way that we encounter God speaking through a prophet, for instance, in dealing with Isaiah or Jeremiah, where it's difficult to know where Jeremiah's voice is speaking and where God's voice is speaking, it doesn't matter because this is a divinely orchestrated song. This is a divinely revealed truth. This is a divinely inspired text. So when Moses says, listen to me in this passage, when he is God's prophet, he's saying, listen to God. God is speaking through him. And what a declaration we have here at the very beginning. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. The witnesses to this treaty are very important. In the ancient world, when a conquering king was establishing a suzerainty treaty, suzerain meaning an enforced rule. A suzerain was a king, but generally a king who was a foreigner who had conquered. When that treaty was put into place, there would be an entire delegation that would be sent to the conquered land. This delegation would include officials of the court, and would often include even foreign officials as witnesses to the treaty being established. That was a way of underlining the seriousness of what was taking place. There are witnesses here. So when I come, says the king in judgment, you will know that you have been warned, and there will be witnesses to the fact that you were warned. When certain aspects of this treaty are enforced, there will be witnesses to remind you that you were warned this would happen. Who would be the witnesses to God establishing a treaty? You know, the ancient version of the United Nations? I don't think so. Mere mortals? No, they will die and pass away. The witnesses to the establishment of this treaty are none other than the heavens and the earth. Creation itself serves as the witness to the establishment of this treaty. There are similar passages, of course. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Here the great prophet addressing the people of Israel, the courtly prophet, the royal prophet of Israel, Isaiah, raised in the household of the king. In verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Who are the witnesses here? The heavens and the earth. All creation here is the theater of God's glory and also the witnesses to God's revelation. Look at the 78th Psalm. And by the way, we're going to be coming back to that, Psalm 78, because here David picks up several recurring themes out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses. But look at verses 1 through 2. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter the dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generations to come to the praises of the Lord and the strength and His wondrous works that He has done. What are we talking about here? When David says, listen, O my people, to my instruction, incline your ears to the words of my mouth, he is not speaking on his own behalf. But this is just like the question of who is speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It is here God who is speaking through the psalmist, through David, just as in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it is God who is speaking through Moses. So we have God speaking through his prophet, we have the heavens and the earth as the witnesses, and we have a call to hear. Give ear. This is a call to pay attention, to pay heed. Something magnificent is about to be said. I saw an interview not too long ago with a filmmaker for Disney. And he was involved in what they now look at as the golden age of animation at Disney. He was involved in making the Cinderella movie and some of the other things. And he said, you know, a part of what was difficult for us to communicate to Americans was royal pageantry. Because Americans, having a basic distaste for such things, nonetheless long for them in the imagination. They don't want a king, but they like to see movies about kings. And so he said, we really trumped up the royalty. He said, you know, if we actually presented, like in Cinderella or in something like that, a king who was just moderately kingly, the movie would be a flop. And he said, so we discovered in order to make it work, we had to put lots of banners and lots of trumpets and lots of royal stuff in the movies. Well, there's lots of royal stuff there. You got trumpets and banners and palaces, and they're all overwrought and overdone as a way of making the point. Well, when you hear chapter 32, verse 1, and you hear this call, you should see banners and hear trumpets. Because this is the kind of royal address that the children of Israel would understand was coming from God, their Creator, the one who had redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. Look at verse 2. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, as the showers on the herb. What kind of message comes like dew? Is it a message of judgment? Yes, it's a message of judgment that will come as a response to disobedience. But it is also a refreshing message. It is a message that brings life. It's a message that, like moisture here, lands on the people as a mist. Here you have a beautiful picture of the divine speech distilling as the dew. It's there, it's real, it can now be seen. And what you have in this introductory passage to the Song of Moses is a beautiful example of Hebrew poetry. Speech distilling as dew, teaching dropping as rain. This is a gift. Now remember, the context for this is the land east of the River Jordan. The children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness. And that wilderness is not what we would most often think of as wilderness. It is best described as a desert. You have to understand how precious moisture is to a people who've been wandering in the desert. If you've ever been to Israel today, you know that one of the miracles is the irrigation of that land. And you see what the children of Israel in the modern day have done in cultivating that beautiful land. And you look at it and you understand that virtually every hectare, as they refer to it there rather than acre, of that land that is cultivated is watered by irrigation that was brought at great cost and at tremendous ingenuity into a land that only periodically, naturally receives water. If you live in a desert and you are absolutely dependent upon God as they have been for 40 years for every drop of moisture, here the Lord's speech itself is described as droplets on fresh grass and showers on the plants. Now, how is this so? In verse 3, Moses says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." Again, this follows the pattern of a treaty where the conquering king would receive accolades and would declare his own glory. But here Moses, speaking as the prophet on God's behalf, says, we're going to ascribe greatness to God. We're going to proclaim the name of the Lord. To ascribe greatness, by the way, is not to grant what is not there. It is to define the actual reality. You are not here paying God a compliment. Moses is not calling upon the children of Israel just to make some kind of rote expression. In ascribing greatness, that is a way of describing the divine reality. Moses says, we know who we are dealing with here. In verse 4, we have a word that is repeated 6 times in this hymn. The rock, his word is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. A series of accolades about the king, in this case, the king of Israel, the king of the universe. And it begins by referring to God as the rock. Now, again, if you were in the desert, and particularly if you were in this desert, the desert in which Israel has been wandering, the most magnificent formations in the terrain are rock. You can go there today and you can see, and that's the part of Israel most people don't go to. That's the part of the ancient Near East most people never visit, is out there in that wilderness, in the Negev, and in the wilderness to the east of what is now Israel. You go and you realize that in these deserts there are magnificent stone formations. They stand out on the horizon. As those who are often in that area say, they are the first thing you see in the morning, because as the dawn breaks, the backlighting of the rocks is what draws the terrain into view. And at the end of the day, it's the rocks that are the last things that are seen as the sun's rays end the day, casting light upon these rock formations. Here, God is referred to as the rock. And there'd be some who would say, well, you know, of all the metaphors you could use of God, this one doesn't seem very personal. This one doesn't seem very approachable. Throughout the Bible, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New, rock is the pointer to permanence. It is the establishment of authority. It is the sign of security. Jesus himself told the parable using the metaphor of a house built on sand versus a house established on the rock. The one falls away in the midst of the storm. The other stands firm. When in Matthew chapter 16 we find the great constitution of the church, Jesus turns to his disciples, and after asking, who do they say that I am, he directs the question precisely at his own followers and says, but who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who said, well, Simon, as we should call him there, who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to Simon, you're right. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are rock. You are Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. On what kind of rock is the church established? Is the rock the person of Peter? I think not. This is the Peter who later would deny Christ three times. He is nonetheless the Peter who had become the great leader of the church. No, it's the confession of faith. It's the thou art the Christ. It's the declaration that Peter made that is the very center of the church's faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here again we have the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ described as rock, even as Christ is our rock, the rock of our salvation according to the scripture. So the word rock is positive. It is that which points to strength, to permanence, and to authority. To the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord would ask this question. He'd say, is not my word like a hammer that shatters a rock? The idea of the rock there being, again, a sign of permanence, and God's word being that which is so powerful that it alone can shatter the rock. The rock being in the mind of those who would hear it, the most permanent, the most enduring, the most resistant thing they could imagine. And the Lord here is described as a rock. You notice how this ends up in our hymnody? Not only in things like Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, but also if you look at a lot of the modern praise and worship songs, you will find the word rock repeated. But what of the rock who is God? His work is perfect. And the word perfect there is best translated complete. It's as it should be. That's the way it is. If God's done it, it's perfect because He is perfect. It's complete because He would not leave it incomplete. It is just right because He is right. That's amplified in the next couplet. For all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. God's character is reflected in the fact that as a rock, He never changes. As the Lord says, I do not change, therefore you are not destroyed. Israel's God is not a fickle deity. See, that's the way the paganisms around them were always concerned with their deities, because they were very fickle. This is very clear in 1 Kings chapter 18, when in that great contest of the gods on Mount Carmel, Elijah would say, well, maybe your God's occupied, or maybe he's busy, or maybe he's got something better to do, or maybe he just doesn't like you today. The God of Israel isn't fickle. He isn't driven by whims internally any more than matters external to him. He is a rock. He never changes. And what we have here is a declaration that his ways are just. His ways are just. He is the God of faithfulness. There is no injustice in him. He is righteous and he is upright. This is one of the perennial issues in theology. And not just in theology as a discipline, for instance, at the seminary and among those who study theology as a profession. It's a perennial issue in terms of pastoral theology. It's one of the issues I get thrown by the media continually. How could God allow this to happen? God must do this in order to be just. Let me remind ourselves that the Bible has only one direction of reasoning about God's justice. There's only one direction. Whatever God does is just, because he's just. It never works the other way. In the scripture, we're never given a description of justice, and it says, you go see if God meets that description. You see, that's what happens in the modern mind. We've come up with an impression of what justice must require. In our frail, fragile, and extremely fallible human consciousness, we have come up with a job description for God we think he has to meet. We've come up with a standard of what we would call justice. And we would say, God has to meet that. This can't happen and God be just because we've declared that to be unjust. But here in the Bible, the reasoning always goes one way. We know what justice is by seeing how God acts. We know what justice really is by observing God's character. Justice is not something that we have as a preconception that we then come in order to evaluate God and whether he meets that conception. We only know what justice is because God is just. And the same thing with righteousness. The Hebrew word for righteousness, tzedek, is a standard. It's a straight line. It's the understanding that righteousness is that which is identical and identified with the one who is righteous. It means meeting a standard. That's that straight line. If you're going to mark out something and you have to have a line, it's only right if it's a perfect line. It has to meet the reality. It has to be identical with the reality. It's not close. It's not approximate. It's just right. Well, what is the standard of God's righteousness? It's himself. God establishes the standard of righteousness, and then we find out what unrighteousness is because it violates that standard. It isn't like God meets some standard outside himself, otherwise he would not be God. So verse 4 is one of those great declarations. It's a centering point. It's a reset for the theology of Israel. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Look at verse 5. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, we began by asking, who is the one who is speaking? Who is the me in listen to me? Give ear to me. But now we have the question, who are they? There's all of a sudden a shift in the scene. We're not just talking about the ascription of glory to God and the description of his greatness. Now, all of a sudden, there is a look into either the future or the past or the present. They have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his generation because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. The misunderstanding of what's going on here in verse 5 is that this is looking backward. Israel's now getting ready to enter the promised land, and they come with a history. Israel is a purchased people. Israel's been brought out of bondage to Egypt and to Pharaoh by God's strong arm and mighty hand. And in the background of this is the reminder that a generation died out in the wilderness because of their disobedience to God. The ones who are standing here, as you remember from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and 31, the two preceding chapters, they are reminded in less than subtle ways that their ancestors died out precisely because of their rebellion in the desert. And our best understanding of what Moses is doing here, as God speaks through him, is that verse 5 looks backward. They have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect. The word defect there is very interesting because it's translating a word that means their absolute mess up. They really messed it up. Their defect. The defect sounds like, you know, a car about to be recalled by Detroit. That's not really what we're looking at here. This is a moral defect. But are a perverse and crooked generation. And you see that again. Now, the word crooked there goes right back to the word righteousness. Remember we talked about a standard, a straight line, and meeting that standard? Well, the word crooked is pretty easy to understand in contrast to that. When you say someone's a crook, you don't mean that they're bent over. You mean that their morality is crooked. Their ethics are crooked. And in the same sense here, you have a distinction, a contrast between the generation who died out, this crooked generation, and the righteousness of God in whom there is no change and no injustice and no imperfection at all. In verse 6, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. So looking again to the past, we understand that the perversity of the generation of rebellion is that they repaid God's mercy, God's grace, and God's miraculous act of their liberation of the Exodus, not with faith, but with unfaith. Not with obedience, but with disobedience. Not with true worship, but with the cowardice of a people who did not trust God to deliver on His assured promises. Moses knows that the children of Israel need to look backwards and forwards. They have to look back and understand how it is that they have arrived at this point. There are two fundamental explanations for why Israel is right now, right here, ready to enter the Promised Land. Why right now? It should have been 40 years earlier. Why the delay? It was God's punishment on a generation of rebellion. They need to remember that. Why right here? Because God is giving them now the land that He has promised them, and they are about to enter this land flowing with milk and honey, a land they should have received a generation ago, 40 years ago. But because of the disobedience of their forebears, they were denied. So now they are getting ready to enter a land. They need to look back and be reminded. Look at verse 6 in the final part. Is not he your father who has bought you? Again and again, Moses will return to this theme that they are a purchased people. This is a theme that is picked up in the New Testament about the church. We are not a volunteer corps of God's band of followers. We are a purchased people. We do not come to God as those who simply want to join a movement. Those who want to join a church, we are a purchased people. We come here because on Calvary's cross, Christ, as the great high priest, performed the sacrifice as our substitute for our sin. And in this week in which we anticipate celebrating the resurrection, it's a good time for us to remember the costliness, the utter unspeakable costliness of our salvation. The church is a blood-purchased people. We are bought by the sacrifice and the substitution of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ with His victory and His resurrection, the promise of our resurrection which is to come. This idea of being a purchased people changes everything because if we are purchased, if we are owned, if we have been redeemed, and that word redeem literally means to pay out of, to save, But in the most familiar sense, it was to redeem someone out of slavery, out of bondage, and to do so, oftentimes you would pay money to relieve them. We are a purchased people. Being a bought people, we no longer belong to ourselves, but the Apostle Paul will say again and again, he is a doulos. He is a slave, a servant. We are the ones who are purchased, and thus we no longer belong to ourselves. Israel doesn't belong to itself. Israel would claim a national sovereignty, But that's only because of God's sovereignty. The last line, He has made you and established you. As the Lord will say, once you were not a people, now you are my people. And He will say this in the New Testament. You were no people, but now you are my people. A theme that is found in both covenants, in both testaments, referring not only to Israel, but looking forward also to the church. In verse 7, you have one of the traditional phrases of the Old Testament in the importance of memory. Remember the days of old. Now, what in the world are the days of old? You know, there's old and there's old. You know, for some people, the 1950s are prehistory. I realized this in a hard way the other day. And I was talking to the college students on our campus, and I made a reference to President Reagan. You realize that President Reagan was infancy for them. In fact, a lot of these students were born in the second term of Ronald Reagan. And the presidents they have known really begin after Ronald Reagan. And when I told them that I was born when Dwight David Eisenhower was president, they looked at me as if I had just said that I had once had breakfast with Benjamin Franklin. And I'm not that old, but nothing makes you feel old like talking to 18-year-olds. What in the world are the days of old? Is this referring to creation? Listen to how they are described. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you. The days of old here is a formula that refers to history, period. Looking backwards. It's not just some particular epoch in the past. It's looking back to all that has preceded us. It's a way of saying, rewind history in your mind. Look backwards. And with that retrospective analysis, be instructed, be reminded. All issues will be clarified. And if you have any questions, go ask someone. Ask someone who was there. Ask someone who can explain these things. Ask your father. He'll inform you. Now, this asking of the father is very important, isn't it? It comes up again and again in Deuteronomy. We've seen it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, when in time to come your son asks you, then you teach him. In Joshua chapter 4, after the setting up of the memorial stones on the other side of the Jordan River, the Lord said, when your son asks you in times to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall say to him, we were once slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out by His outstretched arm and His mighty hand. The idea here is that the father is responsible to be the steward of the story. It's very important, I think, for all of us who are fathers today to remember that. We bear a responsibility to be the stewards of truth, the stewards of the story, to make sure that our children know what God has done, who He is, and what He expects of us. And we have to do so by the telling of stories. You know, in the Passover, there are the questions that are asked at the Passover meal and the traditional Seder, the Jewish meal. And these questions, why is this night unlike all other nights? Is a way of getting into the story. And the father has a responsibility there at the Jewish table to answer the questions that are ritually asked by his children. You know, it's very important in the Christian home that fathers sometimes raise the questions as well as give the answers. We've got to make sure that we force these things to be discussed, that we impart them to our children. And here Israel is told, if you have any trouble remembering this, go ask your father. Ask him. And he'll inform you. Your elders, the elders. In the Jewish mind, age is always represented with honor. It tells you something of how we have corrupted the understanding of age in our time, because we often do not ascribe honor to those who are old. But if you look at the scripture, we're told that a mantle of gray or white hair is a sign of honor. You know, I can remember my grandmother, when she was referring to her gray hair, saying, yes, there are a lot of them, and every one of them is earned. I think I now know what she was talking about. Every one of them was earned. They came the hard way. Every one of these gray hairs turned gray for some reason. And it is experience. It's maturity. It is wisdom. In the Proverbs, Solomon instructs his son not to despise wisdom and not to despise the wisdom of the old. And here we are told that we are to ask the elders. And this emphasis upon the elders is a reminder that experience really matters. That maturity is produced in the crucible of life. And that these elders have a unique status to speak with authority. One of the great tragedies, one of the losses of our high-tech, highly mobilized society is that many children do not even really know their grandparents. And so that patrilineage and matrilineage, that generational investment from one generation to the other, sometimes gets broken. And then, of course, with the breakup of families and all the rest, there are many children who don't even know the stories of their own family. They have a disconnect from their own tradition. They don't even know really who they are. And we understand that something there is lost. You know, growing up, I always knew who I was because I know who I belonged to. And it was a big network of people I belonged to. I had a mom and dad that started there. That was the most important reality. But beyond that, I had grandparents and aunts and uncles. I even had great-grandparents. I had great uncles and great aunts and great-great uncles and aunts. And I got completely lost in who was a first, second, and third, and fourth, and fifth degree cousin. It didn't matter. It's just that every time we were together, I was related to everybody. But I can remember the first time, at least the first time that I can remember, I should say, really having a conversation with my great-grandmother. And I thought at about age 10 that she must have walked with Moses. She was the oldest thing I'd ever seen in my life. Her skin was turning translucent. She was very weak and very, very old. I mean, she was older than old. She must have been, I don't know, 80 years old. Which, when I was 10, was absolutely miraculously old. I can remember thinking, and I had an uncle who was there, and he said, you know, she was alive when? You know, she was born in 1878. And I'm going, oh, good grief. You know, she must have had breakfast with Benjamin Franklin. But I can remember talking with her, and it was a very brief conversation in which, as I remember, we were talking about lunch. Because she was a hungry elderly lady. but I just remember thinking about, I'm having a conversation with a woman that learned to talk before there was a 20th century. And the fact that I can remember that conversation now says that, you know, it wasn't that she displayed any tremendous wisdom. It's not like, you know, there's some parable that I'm about to tell you here in which she looked at me and said, you know, buy low and sell high or something like that. You know, or don't touch the poison ivy. Stay away from all three-leafed plants. No, nothing like that. It was just a conversation with her. I can still remember it because I was thinking about the fact that this goes back and back. This is my mother's grandmother. That's an amazing thing. Well, kids today often have no sense of belonging to anything like that, but that identity for Israel was very important. The presence of these elders was very important. I think that one of the things we as a church need to do is learn to connect much more significantly with older members of the congregation. And Israel's wisdom was to pay heed to the word of the elders, and that should be our wisdom as well. Ask them. They'll tell you. And the problem is, we don't want to ask. But they will tell. They will tell, and we need to hear. And I was convicted as I was thinking about this lesson this morning when I got to verse 7 about how we do not pay heed nor respect to our elders in the way that Israel learned to do. In verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an evil eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. And he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of the lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of grapes. You drank wine. These verses are very similar to some we have seen already. In verse 8, there's a reference to the Most High giving the nations their inheritance. And we are told that it is God who separated the sons of man, set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. That goes back to the biblical tradition that there were 70 clans of Israel. 12 tribes and 70 clans. And you can go back and you can find every one of these clans named in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. And there were also 70 nations named in Genesis. And all of these nations were given their appointed places. In Acts chapter 17, look very quickly at Paul's message at Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17. Paul picks up on this as he is speaking to the Greeks, to the philosophers there gathered in Athens. In verse 24 of Acts 17, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. There in verse 26 you have the absolute proposition, the determination, that it is God who set the nations, gave them their times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is Israel's reminder again of the sovereignty of God. The Egyptians didn't just happen. The Canaanites didn't just happen. The Nabataeans, the Edomites, the Midianites, they didn't just happen. This is by God's doing. He established them. They don't know this. But their ignorance of it doesn't change the fact that it is so. God established the nations. He set the boundaries of the peoples. For the Lord's portion is His people. So out of all the nations, one is set apart. Out of all the nations, it's not that there's just one nation God established. No, He established them all. But there's one that He purchased as His people. There's one He selected to be His people. There was one He set apart from all the others, and that is Israel. And they are to be reminded of having been set apart. They are to be reminded of the fact that they are a purchased people. They are God's own portion. This is His people. Jacob, referring there corporately to Israel, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. This is what God has given Himself. He, who's the He in verse 10? God. God found him who was him, Jacob. Speaking of Israel here, in verse 15, Jeshurun will become another sweet name, a nickname, a familiar name for Israel. Here it is, Jacob. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. It is as if Israel in its wilderness wanderings has been found. And having been found, was protected. And the intimacy of that protection goes beyond any metaphor I could imagine when we are referred here to the fact that Israel was guarded by God as the pupil of His eye. Now, can you imagine anything closer to your eye than the pupil? This isn't just an object seen by the eye. It's as if it is the eye itself. He guarded him as the pupil of His eye. And then we have not only the metaphor of the rock found repeatedly, especially in verse 4. In verse 11, we have the metaphor of the eagle. Now, once again, let's remember something about the eagle. And in the ancient Near East, there were eagles. They were not like our bald eagles, but they had smaller heads. But they are, like every bird we would call an eagle, they are predatory birds, birds of prey. They are birds of fearsome power, birds with talons that grab, with massive power in the wings. Eagles were understood to have near-perfect eyesight. That goes back to the pupil of the eye. You can see how the poetry all begins to blend together. You know, you see with an eagle's eye, you see perfect, better than 20/20. You're able to see far off in the distance. The eagle can see a tiny little rat running on the desert floor from an altitude of hundreds of feet and can put itself into a dive and go down and grab that breakfast, having detected the slightest movement from a very high elevation. In the same way here, God is like an eagle that stirs up its nest. One of the things most typical of the eagle is the way it defends its nest and it defends its young. And anyone who gets in the way of an eagle and her young will discover just how tenacious and dangerous an eagle can be. Here you have the eagle as the model that hovers over its young, spreads its wings and caught them. This is God like an eagle with his wings gathering the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, gathering them unto him, carrying them on his pinions. The pinions being the primary bones and the musculature right at the top of the wings. The Lord alone guided him. Speaking of Israel, personifying him as Jacob. And there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. And he ate the produce of the field. So here you have the promise of the good things that came. He made him suck honey from the rock. Honey from a rock? It's a reference to the sustenance of God, the miraculous sustenance of God, and oil from the flinty rock. God provided out of the desert what the children of Israel could not provide for themselves. And then in verse 14, further things that are promised and were experienced by Israel at various times in its prehistory. Curds of cows, milk of the flock, fat of the lambs, and rams, the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of grapes, you drank wine. At some point in this passage, in chapter 32, looking backwards, looking at the present, looking at the forward, it becomes almost impossible to know whether this is looking just backward at what Israel had experienced at some point in its past, or is looking forward. By the time you get to verse 14 and following, it's pretty clear that this is looking forward to a time of disobedience in the future. In the mind of Moses, as the Lord is speaking through him, Israel's history becomes a tapestry of continual blessing and then disobedience and judgment. And grace and redemption in the midst even of the judgment. When we pick up next week in verse 15, we're going to see that the forward anticipation of Israel's utter disobedience. We're going to see Israel growing fat, kicking, and kicking against the authority of God. We're going to see Israel's perversity in going after pagan deities. But when we come to the conclusion of chapter 32, we will also see that God gains the victory. In the Song of Moses, it is God who establishes the fact that it all ends with promise. Can you imagine Israel's experience at this very moment in its history, encamped, ready, under the command of Joshua, who's just been commissioned to take the promised land and to receive all the promises? And the Lord speaks through Moses this magnificent song that goes on for verses and verses, and we will track through as carefully as we can. As you'll see, it goes through verse 52. This song is a way of commemorating, of memorializing, but also of warning and pointing to the future and saying, at this sober moment in Israel's history, with the land of promise before you, and as you are getting ready to go and to claim it in the name of the Lord, know that even as the generation before you rebelled and was cursed to die in the wilderness, there will be those who will come after you who will disobey. And God's judgment will fall upon them as well. But in the end, it is the Lord who establishes this covenant. And in the end, He will ensure that the ultimate end of all things is His fulfillment of His promise. He will in the end be faithful for Israel, even when Israel would not be faithful for itself. That, dear friends, is a reminder to us that our salvation is all of grace. And the only way we persevere to the end is because God is faithful for us, even when we will not be faithful for ourselves. In the end, God keeps both sides of the covenant. And that's what makes grace so unspeakably gracious. And we'll come across that as we continue through Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to take a little diversion next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday, understanding there will be many who may be visiting with us. We're going to look at the heart of the gospel and the ground of the gospel and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look forward to doing that together. Let me invite you especially to invite others to come who may be enticed to come to a church service on Easter Sunday. Don't despise that opportunity. We want to reach people where they are reachable. And you can be assured that if you will get them here next Sunday, they will hear the gospel. And let's pray the Lord will use that to His glory. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. You are our rock. You have gathered us like an eagle. And You've called us to be Your people, Your purchased possession, bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we hear Your exhortation to Israel as an even more urgent exhortation to Your church. And may we be instructed, even as the children of Israel were instructed. Father, we're so thankful for this beautiful text. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will apply this text.